Genesis chapter 37 tonight, Genesis chapter 37. We continue on in our series of great characters in the Bible, and I've enjoyed the opportunity just to kind of do these sketches on Wednesday nights, and this is number 5 in our series. Wednesday nights we'll be here in the pulpit and sharing these with you. And Genesis chapter 37, we'll begin reading in just a moment. And the story of Joseph is, for at least from my perspective, one of the most wonderful stories in the Bible. I love the story of Joseph. It is stuff that really is, it's believable, there's no question about it, but it's one of those unusual stories. And one of the reasons I say that it's so unusual is because God is so good at showing us these folks that we have such hold in such high esteem, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Adam and, you know, and the ones that we'll look at through the rest of it. But, you know, God not only shows us the good side, but he also shows us the flaws and shows us the shortcomings and the situation that isn't always so good. But he balances that out and shows us, of course, his grace in their lives. Well, it's hard to find fault when you look at the story of Joseph. It's hard to find anything where this young man has glaring things that are just kind of popping off the page and say, man, that's really wrong. You shouldn't be thinking that way. You shouldn't be doing that, Joseph. No, Joseph is really the epitome of what it's like to live a sanctified life for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about that, we understand that we're going to see that in this particular story this evening. I do want to remind you tonight that all men have weaknesses. I say it's hard to find fault. I'm not saying he didn't have any. I'm just simply saying he lived a good life. But that doesn't mean that he was sinless. There's only one sinless being. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that lived in flesh. The rest of us are just flesh. We have a faulty sin nature. And I don't say that we have a faulty sin nature to excuse us, because obviously we understand there is no excuse for our sinfulness. And I would just simply say that we understand that we are flawed, but we ought to hold each other up and we ought to pray for each other. Part of being part of a church and having friends is the fact that folks ought to be praying for you. And there's nothing wrong with saying to someone, you know, I want you to pray for me. And confide in someone. Find someone you can confide in. If you're struggling in some area in your life and it's just the kind of the tipping point that is always there and seemingly the thing that you stumble over the most, I would challenge you to find someone who you can confide in, someone who you have confidence in that isn't going to go run and tell everybody about your problems, but somebody will pray with you and hold you up and pray with you about that particular matter. And we should expect our folks to live as Christians a moral life and a godly lives. And when they do, we should applaud that. And when they don't, we should be disappointed in that. But there's no excuse for failures except to say that we are human, and every once in a while our flesh gets in the way. When we look at Joseph, we see an exceptional young man. So let's go ahead and take a few moments to read verses 1 to 14 tonight here in Genesis chapter 37. You follow along, please, in your copy of God's Word as I read from mine tonight. The Bible says in verse number 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were in binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture tonight, obviously we're just getting a little bit of an introduction to the life of Joseph. And when we think about the background of his life, we want to stop and just consider who this young man is from that perspective. Last week, we talked about Jacob. We spent our Wednesday night dealing with him as a character sketch. And tonight, we come to understand that Jacob is the father of Joseph, as we've already read here in this particular passage. His mother is the woman that Jacob worked 7 years to obtain her love and her hand in marriage. In those days, a man would pay a dowry, and Jacob had no dowry, and so the only thing that he could do was go to work for his father-in-law. And they entered into a bargain, said, You give me 7 years, and I'll give you this daughter. And you remember, as we looked at that last week, that on the wedding night, after 7 years was fulfilled, it was time to bring this thing to a point where the marriage would take place. Jacob was excited. He was ready. And in the morning when he woke up, he realized that his father-in-law had pulled a fast one, and he was married to, not Rachel, but to Leah. And of course, he gets up in the morning, and you can only imagine how furious and angry he is with his father-in-law, and confronts that situation. And of course, then he decides that he'll work another 7 years for Rachel. So as we look at this home that is established, and we have to understand that it is a home that is filled with, think about this, envy and strife. Honestly, if you read about Jacob's home and you read about what was going on there in that situation, as we even touched on it last week a little bit, it is a home that's filled with a lot of strife, as two sisters who are married to the same man and are vying for the affection of this particular husband. Then we add to the mix a couple of concubines, some kind of surrogate wives, and thus we have a recipe, as we've said before, for a dysfunctional home and family. And quite honestly, we need to understand that God has a way of doing things, and God's way is the best way. And when men circumvent that, and men try to get around that, and men say, well, I don't want to do it that way, then there's a price to be paid. And certainly we see that here in the home of Jacob. What is amazing to me is that God can take such dysfunction, that God can take a home that is in such disarray and bring something good out of it. And quite honestly, as we look at it, we know that God brings the nation of Israel out of this family, but also we see the life of Joseph as something that is good that comes out of it. It is an example of God's grace that's at work. So don't get it wrong when I say that tonight. Certainly God's grace is there, but there's also lots of pain in this family, and they've got to deal with their sinfulness and their hard hearts, and as a result of that, God shows them mercy and grace. As we read in the story, find part of the problem that is involved in the family is the fact that the one sister, the one that was the one that was given first in marriage, Leah, is able to conceive and bear children. Her sister Rachel is not able to bear. And as a result of that, there is strife, the strife between sisters. There's friction there. If you read the story of Leah and her response, every time she conceives, every name of a child that she conceives speaks of the friction that's in this home and the fact that somehow she thinks by bearing a child, she's going to have the affection and the love of her husband, which she evidently felt like she never had because of the way the marriage took place. I think we could understand that even from a psychological aspect. When your father pulls a fast one and throws you into the mix, and the husband wakes up in the morning and he's not happy, you can understand why she would feel the way that she felt. And all of, through her life, she felt like she was subpar and not really loved. And so every child that's conceived, she names as if to give a specific aspect of this relationship. And then we look at the fact that Rachel then is upset. Even though she is the loved one in this family, she's not able to produce children, and it creates a very, very difficult situation. And at a point, even between Jacob, her husband, and herself, the friction is there because of a lack of children. So that's where these concubines come in. When Rachel can't produce a child, she takes her handmaid, and she says to her husband, "Now you take this woman, marry her, and she can bring children into the world for me." And that does take place, of course. And the same thing happens with Leah when she ceases to bear children. She gives a handmaid. So we have this mix that takes place. By the time that we get to Genesis chapter 30, in verse number 22, we find at that point Jacob has 10 sons. So I'm bringing this to bear because I want you to understand the timeline that's involved here. So Genesis chapter 30, verse number 22, Jacob already has 10 sons by three different women. Here's what we read in the book of Genesis chapter 30, beginning in verse number 22 to verse number 24. "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son." So as a result of her not being able to bear, she continues to bombard the throne of grace and says, God, you've got to give me a child. And the Bible says God heard her, hearkened to her, opened up her womb, and she conceives a man child, a boy. And when he's born, his name is called Joseph. And that's the man that we're studying tonight as we look at his life. He is a very special child. He becomes the favorite son of his father, Jacob. Jacob loves him. He loves him, the Bible says, above his other sons. But I don't know that it's so much because of that he's the son of his favorite wife, as much as it is that there's something special about Joseph. There's something unique about him. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But here's what I want you to understand is that this young man flourishes as he's raised by his parents. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 37, where we just read, as we've opened up tonight, we find that Joseph is now deep into his teen years. The Bible calls him a lad here. So probably he's in his teen years, maybe 16, 17 years of age. And there's a uniqueness about him, a leadership quality about him, which is very obvious. So allow me to point out a few things tonight as we just do this brief character study of this great character of the Bible by the name of Joseph. The first thing I want to mention and I want us to look at tonight is what I call the character of Joseph. When we talk about character, of course, I think all of us in our mind, we probably formulate an opinion. Okay, what is character? Well, it is who we are. It is the sum total of our person and our being. And sometimes we think character is what we truly are when no one else is looking. But really, I suppose the best definition of character is just exactly who you are in all aspects of life, good, bad, up, down, indifferent, high, low, when people are looking, when they're not looking. It's just the sum total of your life. There are some people, of course, that are good at putting on a public persona, and people look at them and say, well, isn't that a fine person? And then as life goes on and those that are closest to them, those who are around them, those who know them best, those who are behind closed doors with them, those who would love them, perhaps would have a different take on that person. And they may say something to this, well, what that person is in public is not what he is or she is in private. We all have heard those kind of stories where people put on a good show, but quite honestly, when push comes to shove, and those who know them best would say that is not exactly true. Well, in the life of Joseph, we find that Joseph is the same in public and in private. There is no pretension with this young man. He is not putting on a show in any form or fashion. He is who he is. He is good. He is godly. He is righteous in his life. And so as we think about that, Joseph will play an integral part in God developing the nation of Israel. Here's what I want you to know. Beginning in chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50, which encompasses 14 chapters of the book of Genesis, God gives 14 chapters to this man's life. Though he's not the head of the nation of Israel, we obviously see that God uses him to save the people of God alive during a time of famine when they probably would have died. But God sent him on ahead with a plan and giving him a dream and developing that dream and being able to accomplish that dream. And as such, saves the people of God according to God's plan. So very, very involved in the nation of Israel, not only at the moment, but as far as the future is concerned as well. So as we think about his character, I have four things I point out to you very quickly. First of all, I would point out to you Joseph's virtue, his virtue. As one looks at the life of Joseph, you have to see a young man who's a cut above the rest of the family. The truth is, Joseph's older brothers were not good men. Now, we often think about families. We often think about what happens in families. And quite honestly, you know, the families have a story. They have a They have a testimony, and quite sometimes you think of families, and sometimes families have in the family the oldest young men perhaps are not so good, and as a result of that it kind of bleeds down to the rest of the kids. Well, you just kind of assume that in the life of Joseph as well. But quite honestly, as you look about it, the statement that's found in verse number 2 of our text, would you look at this, please? It says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years of old, was feeding the flock with his brother, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So we have four sons in particular that are singled out here. Not all the boys are singled out, but these four sons, two from each of the concubines, are singled out here. Notice what it says in verse number 2. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So he's with them, and the Bible uses the phrase, an evil report. So evidently they were doing something that was not good or not right. And as a result of that, Joseph felt compelled to share that with his father. We look at the rest of the brothers, and quite honestly, you study their lives, you find that they're quite a sorry lot. Reuben, who is the oldest, commits a fraud against his father by having an illicit relationship with his father's concubine. Think about that. Simeon and Levi are men of deceit and lie. And when they get into the land and as a result of a situation unfolded, they lie to the men of Shechem, leading them to believe one thing. And when it's time, they come upon this village, these people, and destroy all the men because of a lie and deceit. Judah is singled out in the chapter 38 chapter, and we see he's not exactly a fine and upstanding man. So quite honestly, the young men, the men who are making up the nation of Israel, who are the fathers of the tribes of Israel, are not exactly fine, upstanding men. What the Bible does tell us about these men is not pretty. Think about the fact that the Bible speaks of them as hating and despising their younger brother Joseph and speaking harshly to him. Think about the fact that they plot his death. We're going to kill this guy, but in a moment of, I don't know if you want to call it, obviously God's intervention is what I would say. They decide not to kill him, but sell him into slavery. Not a whole lot better, but of course that plays into the plan of God. So when we think about that, it would take a person to be good. It would not take a person to be too good to look much better than these guys. But here's what I want you to know. Joseph isn't just a little bit better. He's a whole lot better. He outshines them like the sun outshines the moon. I mean, he is just far ahead of where his brothers are. So when we think of Joseph's virtue, when he brings his father this evil report, it may be easy to be critical and say, well, he's a squealer. He's telling on his brothers. But evidently, the conduct was such that it was evil enough that Joseph felt like his father was going to be harmed by the conduct of his brothers and felt like, I owe it to my father to be honest with him. I cannot hide this from him. He must know what these boys are doing. Doesn't it make sense that because Joseph did that, and the young men are now in another place a little bit later on in the 37th chapter, Jacob says to him again, go check on your brothers. I don't trust those guys. I do trust you, and I want you to tell me how things fare for them. So we see it when he deals with his brothers. The guys, think about this. We see his virtue in Potiphar's house. We're not going to take the time to get there, but you are familiar with what happens there. We see it in the prison house. We see it again as the ruler of Egypt. Now here's the point that I'd like to make at this moment. We can learn that from Joseph, just because other people are doing things doesn't mean that we have to. You know, the truth of the matter is, we hear this all the time. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, my answer to that is, so what? So what they're doing it? Just because they're doing it, if it's wrong, doesn't mean that you should use that as an excuse to do it. I want to challenge the young people that are sitting here tonight. And I would say to you, you're living in a culture that's corrupt. You're living in a time when people are jaded. You're living in a time when the worst of humanity is rising to the surface. And we see very few virtuous young people. And I'm saying to you tonight, don't use that as an excuse. You can live a virtuous life. You can live for God, and you ought to. Just because you're living in a culture that says things are all right, God doesn't say it's all right. And I want to remind the adults that are here tonight, just because the world around you is going crazy doesn't mean that you have to. Obviously, Joseph was a cut above the rest. And as a result of that, he is held in high esteem in the Bible. I want you to notice tonight not only Joseph's virtue, but I want you to notice Joseph's vesture. Look at verse number 3, please. The Bible says, "And Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age and made him a coat of many colors." Now, when we think about the coat, I think all of us have seen pictures maybe that are done in maybe, well, it used to be flannel graph. Now it's probably done in PowerPoints and other things like that, or maybe little coloring pages that are given to the children. We have this mind in our mind of what this coat must have looked like. Well, I want you to think about it as being more of a tunic, if you would, something that would be given to someone to say that they were in charge or that they were a leader. Joseph's dad saw his character, saw his virtue, saw the lowliness of his brothers, and even though he's much younger, as a teenage boy, he says, "I want to put you in charge. You're going to be marked as the leader here," and so he gives him this coat. The Bible says Jacob loved Joseph, but the implication is that Jacob also saw in him this wisdom and stature beyond his years. Think about that. You know, I think we have such low expectations for people. We live in this time and you know, we look at the world and it's pretty obvious that most people are living at that low expectation. But I believe that with all my heart. Now listen to me very carefully. I think in this culture where you and I are living, that the people of God ought to be excelling. We ought to be people who are in this culture because of our character, because of our integrity, because of our moral rectitude, because of the fact that we have a work ethic. We ought to be excelling in this world and not looking at ourselves and saying, "Well, you know, everybody else is kind of living at a low level. Why should I try any harder?" I'm telling you that God's people ought to excel. We ought to have a testimony in the work world and in the business world as being people who are marked as leaders. I believe that. I believe our young people ought to be trained that way, that they can make a difference in this world. I think if we get a hold of hard work and a good hard work ethic and study and prepare our lives and work harder than anyone else and everyone else will and have some responsible behavior, the world will recognize that and they will say, "We want you to take this responsibility." I believe that. So I see his vesture and I see his virtue and then I see his vision, Joseph's vision. The reason Joseph was a man of character, think about this, is because Joseph had a relationship with God. Now, I suppose at the beginning it was a relationship that got built because of his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and finally his father. There's no doubt about it that we say that God, the God of Israel, is the God of Abraham, which would be his great-grandfather, the God of Isaac, which would be his grandfather, and the God of Jacob, which would be his father. So the truth of the matter is, God is predominant in this family. We understand, as we looked at last week, that Jacob had an experience at a place called Peniel. And at Peniel, it was where God changed the life of Jacob. Changed his name from Jacob, supplanter, to the name Israel. That as a prince, thou hast prevailed and has power with God. I have to tell you that when I look at that story, I understand that probably Jacob's other children, his other sons, were a little bit older. So they perhaps saw the shadier side of their father in the early years before God really impacted him.
And
I look at Joseph, and he's just probably just a lad, just a small boy when he saw his father transform, coming away from that meeting with a limp and explaining that he met with God and saw the change in his behavior and his speech and the way he conducted his life. So no doubt about it that maybe as a younger child seeing that impact. And I say to you tonight again, as your children are growing up in your families and in your homes, they ought to see credibility in our homes. They ought to see that God has made a difference in dad and mom. And that, yes, our families are different. And there's nothing wrong with that difference because it's godly difference that God has made in our lives. And I'll tell you, as children grow up in those things and they see the reality of that and the credibility of that, it greatly impacts them. And Joseph had a vision. Obviously, his grandparents, his great-grandfather, his grandpa, his dad had this relationship with God. But I'm here to tell you that Joseph also had a relationship with God. You can't live on family relationship with God. It has to become personal. At a point in time in Joseph's life, it became personal. And God singled out Joseph for a dream and gave him an ability to discern the dream. When we think about the fact that he was understanding, and I would say again tonight as we make application of that particular truth, the people of God, those of us who are saved, if anyone should be able to discern the times, if any of us in the world should be able to understand what's happening in this world, it ought to be the people of God as we walk with God, as we read His Word, as God gives us understanding to what's happening. So Joseph's vision made him a great young man of character. Then I share with you last, Joseph's veracity. I say veracity because it's a word that means true. Joseph is a true young man. This is what Joseph was. It didn't matter his circumstances. He was going to be true and he was going to be faithful to God regardless of what was going on. And think about this. He's going to take care of his family when perhaps you would look at it and say, well, he wouldn't have to, but he would take care of them. Throughout the days of Joseph's life, there would be a level of consistency in his living that spoke of his righteousness and his uprightness. Joseph is a worker. He's industrious. And that served him well throughout his life. He's a true young man. So his character is something that is very telling. Secondly, I want to share with you very quickly Joseph's trials, his trials. Joseph faced numerous trials throughout his life. It wasn't just the fact that Joseph was a blessed young man and honored. You know the story of Joseph. There were numbers of things that he experienced in his life. And I remind you that trials come into our lives. They are orchestrated by God to try us and to test us and so that we can experience growth and learn to trust God in greater ways. We might as well understand as well that as much as there's a God, there's also a devil who, when God marks a person, that devil will do everything that he can to discourage and defeat us from fulfilling God's purpose. And so the trials are numerous in the life of Joseph. Let me just catalog a few things, if I may, very quickly about his trials. Number one, he's completely misunderstood and unappreciated by his brothers. Again, when we look at that, we think about his life, and even his father didn't comprehend the vision that he had. Here was a father who the Bible says he rebuked him. What do you think you're doing here, Joseph? Well, Joseph was just giving them a dream that God had given. He just shared something that was very real. He knew that God had spoken, that it meant something, and yet his family completely misunderstood that. Secondly, he's sold into slavery. That's a trial. Taken to a far country and sold, and yet he quickly excels even in that far country in a position. He's tempted to immoral behavior as a trial with a very willing woman, and yet he refuses when in actuality someone could honestly say, well, who's going to know? And yet Joseph said, there's a God in heaven who will know, and I cannot allow myself to be involved in this. I find that he's lied about and sent to prison. There he remains faithful for the duration. When time comes and he's delivered, he goes in a matter of hours from the prison house to the penthouse, to the palace, and is elevated. And in the midst of that, his character doesn't change. His demeanor doesn't change. He's the same Joseph, whether he's in the palace or he's in the prison. It doesn't matter. No matter what the challenge may be, no matter what the trial may be, he's the same man. When Joseph could have made life real miserable for his brothers, when he could have collected his pound of flesh, he showed them grace and mercy. Man, the trials of Joseph speaks so well of who he is. Then finally, let me just share with you in conclusion tonight the reward of Joseph. There are four things I point out to you very quickly as reward. First of all, his faithfulness to God is rewarded. After a series of difficulties, we read the life of Joseph that includes slavery and slander of his character, as well as prison and misunderstanding by his own family. The day comes when God rewards his faithfulness. You know, one of the reasons that some people falter in living for God is because trials are long. We talked about that Sunday night, didn't we? We preached about the fact that sometimes people just get tired of waiting on God. And as a result of that, they do things that are not always smart or wise, or what they wouldn't do perhaps under regular circumstances. Well, can I just simply say to you that it was a long, dry spell in the life of Joseph. It was a long time from the time that Joseph had a dream to all the things that began to unfold. His brother selling him to slavery, down in Potiphar's house, a woman making false accusations, going into prison. I don't know how long he's in prison, but I know he's in there at least two full years that he was in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. And all the time, he's just faithful, faithful, faithful. And I mean, instantly, in a day, God turned it all upside down and began to deliver him. And he began to live the dream that God had given to him because of faithfulness. He's faithful. God rewarded. His faithfulness is rewarded. He lives to see God, his God-given dream fulfilled. Think about the story. Just Joseph being delivered from prison, that's not the dream. The dream is that at some point his brothers would come and bow down to him. You know the story that as Joseph's in prison, the thing that gets him out of prison is that Pharaoh has a dream. The dream, again, means something. He knows it means something. He just doesn't know what it means. And he calls everybody in to ask them what they mean, and nobody can interpret it. And somebody says, hey, I remember when I was in prison. I ran into a guy by the name of Joseph. He was a Hebrew, and we all had a couple of us had dreams, and he was able to interpret them, and they came to pass as he said. Joseph's quickly brought out of prison and brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh rehearses the dream, and then Joseph gives the interpretation. Hey, this is what it means. There are 7 years of plenty coming. Hey, the land will bring forth by abundance. And then there are going to be 7 years of famine like the world's never seen. Here's what you need to do. You need to take the 7 years of abundance and you need to set aside a particular portion, a percentage of all the bumper crop. Set it aside so when the 7 years of famine come, you're able to sustain yourself and get through it. Now, Pharaoh's wise enough to say, man, if this guy can understand this dream and knows what's coming, he's a man who I can use. And so he plugs him in immediately into that position. So for 7 years, Joseph oversees the land as it gives forth this bumper crop. And he begins to set it aside, building storehouses because he knows the time is coming. But he also knows that means that his brothers will be coming. You know, Joseph, if Joseph could understand dreams, he understood what that meant. And can you imagine? I have to believe that Joseph probably could have done other things than to oversee the selling of corn, don't you think? So why is he selling corn? Because he knows some guys are going to come out of Canaan at a point. Because the dearth is across the face of the earth. And he knows his brothers are going to be coming. And he wants to see when his brothers come. And the day comes when he's sitting there in the marketplace and distributing and selling the wares. And he sees them. He can spot them any place. And when those young men are brought before them and they begin to bow, that's the fulfillment of the dream. And God obviously has something that he's going to do, but his God-given dream is fulfilled. He's rewarded. He lives a good long life. Go with me to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Let me point out a couple things of what we finished here this evening. Look at verse 22 and 23 of chapter 50. The Bible says, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. Lived a pretty good long life. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So he's a great-great-grandpa. What a joy. The joy of children, the joy of grandchildren, the joy of great-grandchildren, yea, the joy of great-great-grandchildren. God rewarded him with a good long life. Then I want you to notice one other thing. Look, if you would, at verses 24 and 25. The Bible there says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And the Bible says then, verse number 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. They didn't bury Joseph the way anybody else was buried. They embalmed him and put him in a coffin, and I think they probably put him in a closet someplace. Because he understood at a point God was going to bring the children of Israel out. Now, let me read this verse for you. You won't have to turn there. You can write it down if you want to. But it's Exodus chapter 13, verse number 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, where he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. 430 some years, maybe not quite 430 years. It was a total of 430 years in Egypt. But at a point, they're leaving. Before we leave town, somebody has to go get Joseph's coffin because it's going with us, because he made his charge that he was not going to be staying here. His remains would not be here. They were going to the promised land. God rewarded that. A faithful man who lived for God. Can I say to you that God has great rewards for the people of God? Doesn't mean it's not without our struggle. Doesn't mean that it's not without its heartache and its grief. Certainly Joseph knew his. But can I tell you that as you look at this man, he accomplished so much for God just because of his faithfulness. You know, honestly, Joseph was talented. There's no question about that. But his outstanding characteristic of his life was just being faithful. You don't have to have a lot of talent to be faithful. You don't have to have any talent to be faithful. Do you know that? You don't have to sing in the choir to be faithful. You don't have to be able to play an instrument to be faithful. You don't have to have the ability to stand before people and speak to be faithful. All of us can be faithful. And God is looking for that faithfulness in our lives. We'll just live to bring honor and glory to Christ. If we'll just understand that we don't have to succumb to the culture. If we just understand that if we'll just work hard and have an ethic about us and a virtue about us, God will honor that. And God will reward us, not only here in this life, but I believe in the life to come if we'll live a virtuous, godly life. We can learn a lot from Joseph tonight.